Acts 4:32 through 5:11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each of any as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him. He brought the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet. She breathed her last, and when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, this evening, I want us just to consider briefly 8 great things about the early church that should be true for all churches, should be true for us at Grace today. May God grant to us the ability as we consider these things to not just understand these lessons, but to desire that they would be true for us as God's people, even in our own midst. 3 times in our text, we read the word the adjective great, referring to some things that occurred in the church. But there are 5 others, I think, that we could also identify as great, and I want us to do so as we consider the passage together. First of all, we recognize when we read these words, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Obviously, the early church had great unity, a great unity specifically, as we just read, of heart and soul. Now, it's easy for us to see how 2 hearts could be united into one. There was a Greek proverb, 2 hearts, 1 body. Not a real great Greek proverb. How about, and surely, we're kindred spirits, right? You know, the Anne of Green Gables series, for those of you familiar with that. Jonathan and David, the 2, were united and had hearts that were knit together. But notice that the passage before says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Every single member of the church, it appears, was united with whole heart and soul. We know in Acts 1:14, we read that there were 120 that were in the upper room praying together, and they were praying in one accord. And so that unity that starts in the beginning of Acts continues all the way up to what we read here in chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the question before us is rather interesting, and we can't get a definitive answer. But and since we're so few in number tonight, let's do a little more give and take here. All of you remember how many people were converted on the day of Pentecost? 3,000, right? Now look at Acts 4:4. In Acts 4:4, it says, many of those who heard the word believed. This is after Peter and John were released from prison, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Does that mean 5,000 plus 3,000 equals 8,000? Or does that mean the ones at Pentecost plus here make 5,000? It's also interesting, some make a big distinction here. It says just the men, right? So maybe there's women and children involved. as well. We don't know for sure how many it was. Let's just go with the low estimate, and let's just assume the 5,000 is everybody. How many of you have ever seen 5,000 people united in one heart and soul over a long period of time? How many of you have ever seen the 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 of you in your families not united in one heart and soul over something? How many of you can remember a time in our congregation when we were not exhibiting a heart and soul united together? And yet we can hear the testimony tonight of the early church. It was great unity in heart and soul. And really, when we remember the important truths and the things that make us united, we ought to stand united in one heart and one soul, even as the early church did. Many of you probably can recite or at least paraphrase Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, but we don't have to do that tonight. We have it right in front of us. Adam, have you already turned there in your due diligence? Why don't you, in your due diligence, read it loudly then as well?
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called.
Oh, well, keep going. Verse 5 and 6. Sorry, I shut you off early.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
See, the early church could say they were all baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were united in that way. We ought to be united in the same way. The great unity of brothers and sisters in Jesus. The second thing we can deduce, not directly from the text, but I think it's we're not adding to the truths of God's word when we say this. The early church had great financial needs. The early church had great financial needs. We read about the help that they all needed, and everybody's needs were met as they had all things in common. But do any of you know what would contribute to the great financial needs of the church at this period of history as it first begins? What factor or factors are there that makes the church pretty poverty-stricken and in great financial need? Vicki?
There's a lot of people visiting for the feast.
Right. Remember, there's a lot of people that come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They're there. They become a Christian. They say, I'm not going to leave. I mean, where else can you go and be a Christian? At this point, this is where Christianity is, right? And a lot of these people are poor. So that is a big factor, if not the number one factor. Any others that you know of, though? Persecution is about to come, has started. And, you know, we've already seen Peter and John thrown in jail. And if Peter and John are thrown in jail, some of the other Christians may even try to stay in Jerusalem and get jobs, but it's not going to happen because this is a sect, a group that we're not going to deal with. Let me just read to you, and those are good comments, and I think those are probably the two big ones, but Derek Thomas has written just a wonderful brief summary. So let me just say this, read this. Some of the Christians in Jerusalem were fishermen, peasants from Galilee. They had no means of employment in the city. You try to be a fisherman in Jerusalem, right? It's not a likely craft. They were unwilling to return home, where there was no church as of yet. Many older Jews, widows of the diaspora, returned to live in Jerusalem, creating a larger than normal population. It also is possible that emerging persecution made some Jews fearful of employing disciples of Jesus, making the Christian community even more dependent on what wealth existed within its own community. Now, in addition to these factors, Jerusalem was not a very wealthy city. Historians of this period, like Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, collectively relate years of famine, years of shortage have depleted its financial resources. So Jerusalem's not a rich city to begin with. Add all these other economic factors. So the early church does have great financial needs. So what's the solution for the early church? If you have great financial needs, the solution is to display great generosity to one another. And the early church displays that great generosity. And we very clearly see it expressed. And it was already expressed in chapter 2. In many ways, what we read in some of these verses is similar to what happens right after Pentecost. Notice in Acts 2:44 and 45, we read these words. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any may have had need. And in our text tonight, we read that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. Verse 34, as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And that the account of Joseph, whom we better know as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, selling his field and giving it, an indication once more of the generosity of God's people. I think most of us are familiar with the James 2 passage. The James 2 passage is really the one that begins the whole issue of you cannot have true, genuine faith without good works. And the way you exhibit that true, genuine faith is when you see poor people in your midst, you take care of them. Doug, since you're there, would you read 2:1-5 for us?
My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, nor become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?
And so there you go. Be generous even to the poor, just as the early church was at the beginning. We need to display our generosity to one another when needs arise. And so we are reminded, too, of Paul's words in Galatians 6:10. As you has opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those, do you know how the rest of it goes? Who are of the household of faith, right? For those that are other believers in Christ, we need to be taking care of their needs. We need to demonstrate our love for Jesus. Now, I must tell you that this passage is so badly abused oftentimes by, I'll use the term, Christian socialists or Christians who have communistic meaning, so-called Christians, I suppose. And I would just tell you, and I would just say very firmly, this was a Christian community. It was not a communist model of how to live. This was a Christian community and not a communist model of living, as it sometimes is accused. Now, I know we've got the blanks to fill in front of us, but again, before we try to fill in any of those, why doesn't this fit the role and the model of communist living, as it sometimes is used? It was voluntary, right? All right. And that probably is number one, since Peter brought it up. Let's just fill that in. First, this was a voluntary selling of possessions. It was not an abolition of ownership. This was a voluntary selling of positions. It was not an abolition of ownership. And I think sometimes people get the whole story with Ananias and Sapphira wrong. Was it wrong? Would it have been morally wrong for Ananias and Sapphira? Let's start here. Not to sell their property. No. Would it have been wrong for Ananias and Sapphira to sell their property and only give half of the proceeds to the apostles? That would not have been wrong. What was it that Ananias and Sapphira did that was wrong?
They lied.
They lied and said, we've given it all to you. But notice Peter's condemnation, even in the midst of Peter's condemnation, verse 4 of chapter 5. While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So it's a voluntary organization here. It's not, we're getting rid of all private property so that everyone can have something for the common good. Do you see any other reasons? I think that's the number one reason and one most commonly given, but I think there are a couple others as well.
They sold the things. They didn't just have it taken away.
Okay. All right. We'll go to third. This is not a divine order. Let's talk about third. Third, they sold their possessions for a profit. That's what Joseph does, right? Or Barnabas, as we know him better. And in a communist system, is that a hallmark of a pure communist system, selling possessions? No. That's a hallmark of capitalism, isn't it? Right? So we have capitalism going on here, even when supposedly this is a the model for communist or socialist thinking. Anybody want to try one more? Go ahead, Doug.
This might be a rabbit trail, but it seems like Gary North or Ken made the point that these people were looking for a soon return of Christ, at least in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. And what better time to sell your property before Jerusalem is destroyed?
Right, I have heard that. But here's the other thing, though. Do they all sell their possessions? How do we know that? In Acts 2:46, where are they meeting? In people's homes. Well, if everybody sold their home, there'd be no place to meet. Does it stop in Acts 2? No. Peter's in jail. As soon as he gets out of jail, where does he run in Acts 12? Do you remember? Whose house? Rhoda's a servant. Yeah, John Mark's house, Mary's house. Mary's the mother there. Right. But the point is, they have a house and all the disciples, all the Christians are meeting there. Peter figures that's where they're going to be, right? So my whole point is this. Second point here is some kept private ownership of their homes. And if it's truly communistic, you don't do that. So please don't ever fall for that ridiculous argument. That's just a bad twisting of the text. But having said that, I don't want to just win an economic argument here. I do want to remind us that it is our responsibility. It is a hallmark. It ought to be a hallmark of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Costa Mesa that when brothers and sisters have need, we take care of that need. And so may that be the case for us. By the way, I will just tell you that one of the things that's really encouraging to me since we've received deacons and we've encouraged the giving to the diaconate to be more faithful, we've seen a big increase in diaconal giving, and that is a way to demonstrate the generosity that we're talking about here. All right, well, let's continue on. The early church, fourthly, exhibited great power. And it's interesting, when we read chapter 4, verse 33, we read that it was with great power that the apostles were giving their testimony. And I think Luke really doesn't need to tell us at this point, or doesn't sense a need to tell us where that power came from, because he's already told us. When Jesus goes up into heaven in Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power," but when will that power come? Luke, you know this verse. You receive power after? When the Holy Spirit comes, right? And so the Holy Spirit is the source of power. And we read in Acts 4 twice previously, just in this chapter. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, that is Peter and John, after they were arrested for raising the lame man, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders," and we won't keep reading, but the point is the Holy Spirit empowers Peter. And even after they're released from prison, the apostles lead this prayer, "Lord," verse 29 of chapter 4, "look upon their threats, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And then verse 31, "when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit." The early church exhibited great power. They received that power because they had the Holy Spirit upon them. And again, may that be true for us at Grace. May we, especially may those who are in positions of authority, be those who speak with the Holy Spirit's power and fullness as God's word goes forth in our midst. Fifth great thing about the early church. Same verse, verse 33, "with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The church proclaimed its great testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to just skip over this, but I will tell you, I think I've said this to you just about every lesson we've had in the book of Acts. And if I haven't, I will be saying it in the future. We can't go very far in the sermons, the messages that are given throughout the book, and even Luke's narration like he does here, without indicating the centrality of the resurrection. Remember, these apostles saw Jesus before he died. They saw him after he was killed. There's no doubt that they had a true and a great testimony about the resurrection. And of course, without the resurrection, we still are in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us we have no hope. We're of all men most miserable. But we aren't miserable tonight, are we? We've had that same great testimony that our Savior Jesus has overcome sin and death for us. The apostles had that great testimony. It's our great testimony as well. But notice also, here is the time now when the adjective great appears. Again, verse 33. The early church received great grace. Great grace was upon them all. And I don't think by all we have to just limit it to the apostles of verse 33, but rather however many were converted at this point, I think it's safe to say that grace was upon them all. God's unmerited favor, his blessing, his giving his people what they don't deserve is true for all of his people down through the ages. You want to know if one's a true believer? Have they received the grace of God? There's a test. And the church at Antioch passed that test. Just to demonstrate the greatness of the power continues, not just with the early church. Remember, after Jerusalem and after when the persecution spreads, Antioch becomes the second center of Christianity and in some ways takes over even as a greater center for Christianity over Jerusalem. Certainly after 70 AD, that's the case. But note, if you will, when Paul goes to, I'm sorry, when Peter, I'm going to try it one more time. Let's look at the text itself. In chapter 11, verses 19 through 24. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, notice what Barnabas sees, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And this great grace of God that was extended to the church at Jerusalem, extended to the church at Antioch. Paul, as he leaves the Ephesian elders by the seashore, he testifies with them in Acts chapter 20. And he reminds them in Acts 20, 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then he, verse 32, commends the elders to God and to the word of his grace. So each one of us recognizes that we are saved by God's great grace. Our testimony of the resurrection, our belief in Christ is all because of God's grace to us and because of the great power that his Holy Spirit has given to us. And those are all wonderful things. And in some ways, I wish that's where we could end our story in our list tonight. But I also do want to remind each and every one of us, though, the early church faced great danger from its great enemy. The early church faced great danger from its great enemy. You knew when the gospel was going forth in Jerusalem, as well as it was, that Satan was not going to sit on the sidelines and let it just happen. And in chapters 3 and 4, we see the outside group, the religious Jews, persecuting. Now we see Satan trying to work through people inside the church. Ananias and Sapphira are tools of Satan. We don't have to wonder about that. Peter said in verse 3 of chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit And it's interesting that the two things that Ananias and Sapphira are accused of doing, that is being liars and tempting the Holy Spirit, are two things that Satan is known for, isn't it? It's Satan's nature to lie. John 8:44 reminds us, Jesus, our Lord tells his audience, the Jews at that point, that their father is the devil and he is the father of lies. And of course, Satan is the great tempter as well, the one who, beginning in Genesis 3, tempts, and he even attempts to tempt Jesus, of course, in Matthew 4. And Jesus reminds him, you cannot tempt the Lord your God. So the early church does face great danger from its great enemy. Satan is the great liar and the great teacher, and that's seen in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And I would love to tell you that once defeated in the history of the early church, Satan gave up. But you know that's not true. And you know 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that we are called, and we read this passage this morning, we are called to be vigilant and to be sober because Satan does roam about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And so Satan is still prowling today, if you will, as he prowls about. I tried to find a way to squeeze this in with the greatness theme, and I just couldn't find it. But so we need to take a brief time out from our theme of listing great things. And let me just tell you that if you are ever asked, does the Bible teach that the Holy Spirit is A, a person, and B, is he divine, is he God? The answer, of course, we all say would say is yes. 100% yes. But if you're not sure where to turn, turn to Acts 5. And I'm going to let you teach me for a minute. How does Acts 5 teach us that the Holy Spirit is a person?
They lied to him.
They lied to him. And they, what's the other sin? They tempted him. Did you ever lie to a force? Maybe. But that would be kind of odd, right? You don't lie to gravity. You don't. Maybe some people do tempt gravity now. I think about it foolishly, but that was just an example. We don't need to chase that rabbit trail either tonight. All right. The point is, if it's a force, an inanimate thing, you don't tend to lie to it. You don't tempt it. You lie to people. Luke, you don't lie to your bicycle, right? All right. Okay. But how do we see that this passage teaches that God, the Holy Spirit, is also God? It says it how, Vicky? Go ahead, show me where.
You lied to God.
It says you have not lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then it says you have not lied to men, but to God.
Okay, right. Verse 3 tells us you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says you haven't lied to man, but you've lied to God. And God, obviously, is the member of the Godhead that's being invoked here. So, there it is. And I know we tend to think of Ananias and Sapphira as almost like a one-time story, but it really is the ongoing story of Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church, destroy the church, bring wickedness to the church. But, obviously, God makes sure that doesn't happen, and he makes sure that doesn't happen very quickly in this case because they both wind up dying right away when confronted with their sin. So the result of this, though, very clearly, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. And it's also interesting, it came to all those who heard of these things. Well, you know, I honestly do believe that if next week I asked one of you a question and you lied to me about it and you died, and then somebody else came and asked a question, and I asked you about it, and you lied, and you died. I have a feeling not only would the 50 of us in our church know about it, some of us would go home and tell others, and I would hope there'd be great fear. Not, you know, that fear may just be terror for unrighteous people, but I hope for the rest of us it would be terror, yes, but there'd be a religious awe of our holy God, who cannot stand sin, who immediately, in this case, immediately dealt with the sin. And I know that when we don't face that kind of dramatic experience, it can be easy for us to forget just how great and holy our God is. But so let me remind you how the author of Hebrews sums up a lot of what he's saying at the end of verse 12. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence, and some have fear, some have respect, with reverence and awe. Why? Remember how Hebrews 12 ends, for our God is a consuming fire. If there was a consuming fire nearby, we could stand in awe and say, wow, what a marvelous, magnificent sight that is, but we'd also be in terror of what could happen to us. May I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I must confess, Derek Thomas in his commentary made this connection. It's one that I hadn't seen before in this passage, and I think it's worth pursuing. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. And, of course, he's talking not just to individuals, but he's talking to the whole church at Corinth. Now, later on, he's going to say our bodies are the temple individually, our physical bodies. But I think he's talking to the corporate group of believers at this point. And he says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. See, the reason why God instantly struck Ananias and Sapphira down was because Ananias and Sapphira were polluting God's temple. They were polluting where God's people now were. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so tonight, we need to stand in great fear and awe of our great God and recognize that he does not desire or tolerate on the part of his people such wicked behavior. And so we read Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, placing yourself in a very, 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 very dangerous spot. So great things about the early church that we read here, and I would encourage us to recognize that if it was true for the early church, there's no reason why it cannot be and why it should not be true for us 2,000 years later here in our midst.